Good morning. It is good to be with you today. As your pastor said, we're Jeff and Sherry Newman. It was great to be with you in Sunday school. Before we get into the Word this morning, I'd encourage you, if you would please, to stop by our display table in the back. We are beginning a new ministry with Baptist Ben Missions entitled Safe Haven for Missionary Soul Care. And there's some information there about what that ministry will be, and some information about us, and we would be honored as well if you'd sign up to receive our prayer updates, and then to take a moment as you would read those to pray for us. We've been looking forward to our time with you. The only disappointment is to not be able to be here when Pastor Chad is here. In my testimony in Sunday school, I forgot to make the connection. Your pastor grew up in the same church that I grew up in Berean Baptist Church in Pella, Iowa, a little different time. He's a little bit younger than I am. So we didn't cross paths too much at church, but we've always had that connection and that built-in relationship, if you will, of sharing that common heritage with that really special church there in Pella. So been looking forward to the time with you this morning. The task in front of us is to talk about doubts. Now, I'm not going to do this, but imagine if I did do this, okay? So if I asked us all to stand together, and then I asked you this question and gave you this option. If there's never been a time in your life where you've had any doubts and hesitations in your walk with the Lord, you can be seated. And then the rest of us will stand for the whole message. Now, if you're honest, I think we'd all be standing, right? You know, you think about it. Part of our life before the Lord, this side of glory, is as we walk with Him by faith, we have doubts, we have hesitations in our lives. And there's really two key questions that take place during those times in our lives, among the whole myriad of other questions that happen. But two of the key questions are, how is it that Christ responds to us during times of doubt in our life? And then the other question is, how am I supposed to respond when I have my doubts, my hesitations, my concerns in my walk with the Lord in my life? We're going to focus most of our attention on the second question this morning, but really to answer the second question, we have to have an answer to the first question. Open your Bibles with me, if you would please, to the book of Matthew. Ultimately, we're going to land in Matthew chapter 28, but we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to read these two texts of Scripture, fairly familiar texts. And as I read them, I want you to ask yourself some questions. I want you to ask yourself, who is involved in this account? Who are the people that are here? I want you to ask yourself, okay, how is it these people are responding? What's the situation that they are in? What's the circumstances of their lives during this time? How are they responding? Who are they? And then who is Christ in this situation and how does He respond to them? So that's a lot of questions, right? So who are the people involved? How are they responding to what the situation is they're in? And how is Christ responding to those people? Matthew chapter 14, the passage we're going to read, takes place after a very busy day of ministry. It's right on the tail end of the day where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And at the end of this day of ministry, verse 22 of Matthew 14 says, "Immediately Christ made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowds. And after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered Him, 'Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Okay? So how'd you answer those questions in your own heart and mind? Who are the people involved? What was the situation and circumstances? How did they respond? And how did Christ respond to them? Now, go to Matthew chapter 28, if you would, please. Another familiar passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture takes place at toward the end of Christ's earthly ministry. His death on the cross has taken place. His resurrection has taken place. He has called his disciples to come to Galilee at a specific place, at a specific time that he had appointed to them. This area of Galilee, same region where the passage that we just read took place, the area where they had done much of their ministry together with Christ. And in Matthew chapter 28, I want you to ask yourself the same questions. Who are the people? What's the situation? How are the different people responding? Verse 16 of Matthew 28 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So again, who are the people? What was their response? And what was Christ's response to them? And now our two questions. The first question, how does Christ respond to us in our doubts? How does Christ respond to doubting disciples? Well, I think the first thing we need to do in order to answer that question is to define doubting. We've already said these words, okay? To have hesitations, to have uncertainties, to waver in our walk with the Lord. In these passages, we saw Peter doubting in his walk with the Lord. We saw all of the disciples coming to the Lord after the resurrection, worshiping, and some of them still having their doubts. And how does Christ respond to them? In the same way he responds to us. He moves toward us. He strengthens us. He rescues us. He grows us. And yet, in our times of doubt, I wonder if you're like me. I hope not. And you bring other passages to mind, and you try to sort them out, or even try to sort out the mind of Christ towards you in the midst of those doubts. And so we have especially one passage of Scripture we need to ponder and answer this question and say, how do these passages come together? And that passage is found in the book of James. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it, and we'll talk about it together. So this is what James 1 says about doubt. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach." Those are encouraging verses. If you lack wisdom, ask God. The God you ask is generous. The God you ask doesn't scold you for asking. "And it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of a sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So how do we bring together what we read in Matthew with what we're taught in James chapter 1? Because in Matthew, you see Peter having his doubts and crying out to the Lord in his doubts, and what happens? The Lord rescues him. You have the disciples, after all they have been through, come to worship the Lord in his resurrected body, and they still have their doubts. And what does the Lord do? He commissions them. James chapter 1 says, if we ask in faith, without doubting, we'll receive from the Lord. So do we have a contradiction? Well, hopefully you're quickly jumping in your mind to say, no. And that's the right answer. But how do we know that? Well, the answer really is found in understanding the word in its context. In James chapter 1, what does James go on to say? The person of doubt in James chapter 1, James calls them double-minded. So what you have in James chapter 1 is something different than doubts, hesitations, wavering in the middle of our faith. What you have in James chapter 1 is a person who at one time in their life, in one mind of their life, I want to follow the Lord. The next moment, mind of their life, I want my own way. I want to follow the Lord. I want my own way. I want to follow the Lord. I want my own way. Double-mindedness. And you do a little word study on that word doubt in James chapter 1, and it's a little stronger word than we found in Matthew. It's to pass judgment over the plan of God. It's to judge over. And so James is talking about not a doubt that wavers, not a doubt that hesitates, but a doubt that shifts, a doubt that one moment pursues my own way. I've got to have it my way. And when that doesn't work, okay, I want it God's way. And then when I don't get what I want from that, I go back to my own way. The solution to that type of doubt is stop, right? Set your heart on following the Lord. Doesn't mean you're not going to have doubts. Doesn't mean you're not going to have hesitations. But set your heart, your mind on following the Lord. When you set your heart and mind in following the Lord and you still have doubts, who's God? He's generous. He gives without a scolding to those who ask, because that's his heart. And what we learn as we think of Christ's heart toward us in our doubts, how does Christ respond to his doubting disciples in Matthew? He rescues them and he grows them. He rescues them and he grows them. And so in the middle of your doubts, in the middle of your hesitations, if you're in that double-minded place, if you start to debate God's purposes in your life, you start to harden your heart against him, become double-minded, demand and want your own way, turn from that and walk the path of faith that has some times of hesitations, has some times of doubts in it, and know with certainty, because God's word says so, that in those kinds of doubts, in those kinds of difficulties, in those kinds of uncertainties, in those times of wavering in our faith, what's the heart of Christ toward us? The heart of Christ toward us is a heart to rescue us. The heart of Christ toward us is a heart to grow us. Now, the question we're going to spend most of our time on is, how do I respond when I doubt? You know, that's one of those questions. What do I do? You know, maybe you've been in the place where you've had doubts and you've been like, okay, I need to just stop everything and get these doubts figured out. How did that work for you? Not very good, right? You know, at least for me, when I've been like, okay, I'm going to put a nail in these doubts, the last thing I do, the doubts tend to grow. The doubts tend to get stronger. The confusion gets greater. And in the Great Commission, we really do have a template to follow. How is it that we respond to Christ in the middle of our doubts? What is it that he wants us to do in the middle of our doubts? Well, said the way it is on the screen, he wants us to keep listening to him. He wants us to keep learning from him. He wants us to keep leaning on him. He wants us to keep trusting him. So how is it that in the middle of our doubts, in the middle of our difficulties, in the middle of the hesitations in our walk with the Lord, how is it that we keep leaning on him? How is it that we listen to him in the midst of those uncertainties, in the midst of those doubts? Well, the first thing that we do is we trust in his authority. This is where Christ starts when he gives them the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know, it's a good thing that none of us are Christ. But, you know, I think if it was me, and it's a really good thing it's not, but if it was me in that situation, okay, the disciples come at the appointed time to the appointed place, they worship Christ, and some of them are doubting, I'm not sure this is how I'd start the conversation. You know, I think the first conversation I might have would be with the Father, like, really? We need another plan here. After all these guys have seen, after all they've been through with me, they still have their doubts. And then if I was going to start talking to them, I might start with a scolding. You know, I mean, look, you saw this happen, you saw this happen, you saw me die and come back to life again, I'm right here in front of you, you're still doubting, really? But that's not what Christ does. What does Christ do? He knows them, they come with a heart of worship that has doubts in it, which is encouraging too, by the way, that you can worship in the midst of your doubts. That's encouraging. They come with this heart of worship, with this heart of doubts, and what's the first thing Christ says to them? You can trust me. Why? Because all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Think about what he says. They had seen him exercise his authority on the earth. They had seen the miracles that he had performed. They had seen him do them in service to others in submission to the will of the Father. They had seen others want to have him use those miracles for their own means, their own ends, and for overthrow of the Roman government at that time. They had seen all of his authority being exercised for the will of the Father during all the time they had spent with him in his ministry. And what's he say to them now? All that authority belongs to me, not just on earth, but in heaven. And it's been given to me. It's been entrusted to me, never to be taken away. And the disciples needed to hear that in the middle of their doubts. It wasn't going to be too long, and he was going to ascend into heaven, and they were going to be left with this task. And knowing them in their worship, knowing them in their doubts, where does he start? He starts by reminding them that they can trust him, and by reminding them that they can trust him because he's been given all authority for, and it's never going to be taken away. Doesn't that help? You know, if you made the critical mistake this morning already of turning on the news or opening up a newspaper or browsing the news on your gadget, you know, if you look around you in the news for evidence that he's in charge, sometimes it's pretty hard to find that, right? And maybe you're in a place in your own life where the own news of your own life doesn't have much evidence in it right now that he's in charge. You know, have you been in those places? I've been in those places. And what does he say to his disciples? What does he say to us? The evidence that you need that I'm in charge is right in front of you. All power, all authority was entrusted to him, never to be taken away. He's exercising that authority in a manner differently than he exercised it during his time on earth. And thank the Lord that there will be a time in the future on a day just as real as today where he will exercise that authority over all the earth as the king, as the one ruling from the throne of David in Jerusalem. But just because he's not here ruling today doesn't mean he's not in charge. And we can trust his authority. What do you do in your doubts? What do you do in your hesitations? You trust what he says about himself, not what our own hearts say about him. And you trust his authority. We mentioned in Sunday school that we have two children, a son, Timothy. He's in Central Illinois, pastors a church there. And our daughter, Johanna, is down in Mesa, Arizona. And her husband's an assistant pastor there. When our kids were little, we had a family tradition of going to Grandma and Grandpa's house, and they would go to all the cousins would go to Grandma and Grandpa's house for vacation Bible school. And that was just a great time. And my daughter Johanna especially liked that week because she was the oldest female grandchild, still is the oldest female grandchild. And so with being the oldest female grandchild, she got entrusted with a fair amount of responsibility to help Grandma. And Grandma, with the responsibility, also invested some authority in Johanna over her other cousins. And so she rather much enjoyed being the co-regent with Grandma over vacation Bible school week. Well, the week came to an end, and it was time to come home. And maybe you've been there with your own kids or grandkids, or maybe you've even been there yourself. You know, once you're in charge and you get a taste of that authority, you don't want to give it up too quickly. And when Johanna would come home, oh, there were some tussles. And there's only one queen in my house, and you met her in Sunday school. And it took me a few years to figure out that the best thing to do was to kind of let this unfold with conversations wisely timed rather than conversations not wisely timed. That's a whole nother story. There were some tussles in our house, some challenges in our house when Johanna came home wanting to have the same authority. She always wanted the same responsibility. You know how that works. That she wanted the same authority she had when she was at Grandma and Grandpa's house. You know, aren't you glad that even though it looks so different right now than what it looked in the Gospels and that what it will look like someday, that Christ is still in charge? He is still the one that has all authority entrusted to him. What do you do in your doubts? You don't look around for an answer. You don't look in for an answer. You look to him and trust that he is who he says he is, and he has what he says he has. All authority has been given to him on heaven and earth. What's Christ say next to his disciples? What do we do next in the middle of our doubts, in the middle of our distractions, in the middle of our hesitations? Well, we listen to our Savior by trusting his authority, and we listen to the Savior by being obedient, by just doing what he wants us to do in obedience to him. And this is what happens next in the Great Commission. Go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded. Think about the context. Aren't you glad that these worshiping, doubting disciples could still obey and honor the Lord? Because what does that mean for us? That means that in the middle of our doubts, we can still obey and honor the Lord. In the middle, he doesn't look at us in our doubts and say, okay, I just need to use somebody else right now. He doesn't look at us in our hesitations and say, okay, I just need to put the plan on hold right now. No, what does he do? The same thing he does with his disciples. In the middle of their doubts, he says, trust me, and he says, obey me. And what does he say to the disciples? What is this commission that he said to the disciples he has for us? Well, it is make disciples, reproduce yourself. What does that look like? Well, it looks like going. And the way that this is constructed, it really is something for everyone, that we make discipleship making a paradigm, a way that we see as an orienting purpose for all of our relationships. Every interaction we have with another person is a disciple-making opportunity. Now, for some people on that path of going, that means that they go to a very different place from where they live and where they, what's normal to them to reach others. And for many people, it means I do what I do and I make disciples in the midst of doing what I'm doing. But what it does mean is this obedience to the Great Commission means we're all disciple makers, and disciple making ought to become the orienting purpose of our relationships. Let's think a little more deeply about this for a couple moments. So you know something about every person you meet even before you meet them. You know something about every person you meet even before you meet them. What do you know about every person you meet before you even meet them? Well, you know they're created in the image of God, right? You know that they are a person for whom Christ died. You know that this person that you haven't met yet is a sinner. You know that this person that you haven't met yet lives in a fallen world around other sinners, so you know that this person suffers as well. And when we interact with other people, do we see people the way God wants us to see them? Do we see people the way God sees them? This person, created in the image of God. This person, Christ died for. This person, a sinner. This person, a person who's been sinned against. A person who lives in a fallen world, a sufferer. And do those statements that God makes of identity start to govern and rule our thoughts and our agendas with people? Or is it just what we want to have happen in that moment that rules the agenda? And this applies to every moment, every relationship, whether it's just a moment of time or whether it's a more long-term relationship. You're interacting, I'm going to get meddling now, you interact with the person who serves you your meal if you go out for lunch. It's a potential discipleship-making moment to show the love of Christ to them, to maybe have an opportunity to speak a word of truth to them, to maybe appropriately leave a gospel tract for them. Every interaction has some possibility of the Lord using it in the work of evangelism. Every opportunity of interaction with a brother or sister in Christ has the possibility of God using it in disciple-making, a word of encouragement, a moment of a smile, a preparing to teach your Sunday school class, a conversation you have over coffee or lunch, a conversation that you have on the phone just about life or maybe about something that's more challenging in life. Every interaction can be and should be a part of God's use of God's work of disciple making, both outside of the walls of the church in evangelism and inside the walls or among brothers and sisters in Christ in the church in disciple making. And think about this. Think of the people God's used in your life. You know, maybe as you think about that list you have two or three, or maybe there's one that you say, this person was the most used of God in my life. There's still more than that one on the list, right? There's still more than those couple of people on the list. There's, you know, and if you think long enough, I'll lose you. But if you think long enough, you'll add, you could add a lot of people to the list that just an act of kindness at a time in your life, God used it. Maybe you don't even know their name. Maybe, you know, maybe they just helped you and you stopped along the way of your journey somewhere. Aren't you glad that God uses people in your life? And aren't you glad that you get to be a part of God's work in other people's lives? Now, let me say that again. Aren't you glad that you get to be a part of the work of God in someone else's life? And then let's say it another way. Aren't you glad that you're never all of the work of God in another person's life? Right? We can never bear that. But thank the Lord that we get to be part of it. And what Christ is saying to these doubting disciples is, my task for you is to reproduce yourself. Make disciples. Do that as you go. For some of them, for them, it meant going and traveling their whole lives. For some of you, it will mean going. And for some of you, it will mean staying. But it will mean making disciple, making the orienting purpose of our relationships. And when people come to Christ, what's Christ say next? Baptize them. Encourage them to identify with Christ in baptism and the death and resurrection of Christ. Encourage them to go on and become a part of a local church. And then teach them to observe all things. Teach them for the purpose of living out the truth. Teach them for the purpose of keeping the truth in their lives. Why? Because you can't live something you don't know, right? People try that, but you can't live something you don't know. So you have to know the truth in order to live the truth. And the truth is lost when it's not taught. And truth that is taught for living, then truth is lost when it's not taught, but truth is also lost when it's not lived. And so Christ says, teach those who come to Christ to live out, to keep, to guard everything that I have commanded you. So what do we do in our doubts? What do we do in our hesitations? We keep obeying. We keep working to be a part of the work of God in the lives of the people that God's put on our path. And we do it for his honor and glory, trusting in his authority that he will accomplish his work in his way and his time. There's a fair number of you that have on glasses like I do. And for every one of you that has on glasses, there's probably another one of you that did the, you know, put the contact lenses in this morning. But let's say if I asked you to trade glasses with your neighbor for the rest of the day, how would that go for you? Wouldn't go very well. Sherry and I traded glasses, not to mention the fit problem, but we were like opposite prescriptions and we would be in the ditch by the time we got home, that's for sure. You know, what do we do in the middle of our doubts? We don't leave on the glasses of our doubts. We put on the glasses here. We see our relationships as a part of his work of disciple making, and we obey him in the middle of our doubts, in the middle of our hesitations. We listen to our Savior by trusting his authority. We listen to our Savior by continuing on in obedience, especially this disciple making as every part of life. And then we listen to our Savior by resting on his promise. As this is recorded for us in the book of Matthew, as Christ brings this to a close, he calls them to attention, so to speak. Behold, lo. It's a very polite way of calling their attention. It's a very polite way of saying to them, look at me. It's a very polite way of saying to them, what I'm going to say to you now is really important. And then what does he say? I am with you always to the end of the age. Now think about what is recorded here for us. What is recorded here for us could have been said in four English words. I am with you. Okay? In the language of the New Testament, it could have been said in three words because the language of the New Testament is a language where the spelling of the word changes to include the pronoun. And so Christ could have said it in three words that would have said, I am with you. Look at the words on the screen. He uses a lot more words to say what he said for a reason, and the reason is to make the point, to be memorable. Lo, I am with you. Behold, look at me, listen to me. What I'm going to say now is important. I am with you. And because the language of the New Testament is a language of that where the spelling changes for the part of speech, it doesn't have to be put in the same order as English does. You know, we have to kind of put our language in an order to say, okay, this is the subject, this is the verb, this is the object. Languages that change their spelling more than English does don't have to do that. Language of the New Testament is one of those languages, so that order on the screen is the order that is recorded for us. Look, listen to me. I with you am. It's a very personal thing. You know, he's looking them in the eye and he's saying, I with you am. That is enough, right? Makes the point, but he doesn't stop there. I am with you how long? Always. Well, that's enough. So if he said, look, listen to me, I with you am always, makes the point. But he knows them and he knows us, and so he makes the point even more clear, and he says, clear until the end of the age, till this is all done. And as is recorded for us in Matthew, the word Christ spoke to the end of the age is in the same root word as the word he spoke on the cross, it is finished. And I suspect the disciples would have made that connection. On the cross, it's finished. This work of redemption, this plan for me to come and die is finished. And now what's he saying to these disciples as they worship, as they doubt, as they're with them, as they're with him in the midst of their doubts? He says, listen, what I'm going to say now is important. I with you am always until the plan is finished, completely done. And that's true for us today too. Where is he? He's with us. He's with us always, especially when it doesn't feel like he's with us. And how do we know that? Not because we can always find evidence in every moment of our lives that he is here, but we can always find evidence in his word every moment of our lives that he's here. And he's with us. How long? Always. He's with us how long? Till the whole plan is done. And then where are we when the whole plan is done? We are with him for all eternity. What do we do in our doubts? What do you do in times of hesitation? Well, you know the heart of the Savior toward you in the middle of your doubts, the heart to rescue, the heart to grow. And how do you respond in your heart to the Savior? You keep listening to him. We keep leaning on him. How do we do that? Well, we do that by, one more push, sorry. We do that by, in our lives, listening to him, trusting his presence, trusting his authority, obeying him, and trusting that he is always with us. And what did that mean to the disciples? This Savior, when he was with them, what did it mean to him, to them? It meant peace. Remember? We saw that earlier in the book of Matthew. The boisterous sea, and Christ comes to them, and ultimately the sea is calm. The stormy sea, where he's asleep in the boat. They wake him up, he speaks the word, and instantly the sea is calm. The presence of Christ meant peace in their lives. The presence of Christ meant provision in their lives. The feeding of the 5,000. I worked my way through college and early seminary working in dining services. And I learned that people want the food they want when they want it, and if they don't get the food they want when they want it, it's not a happy time, right? And so the feeding of the 5,000 catches my attention because the disciples, okay, it's been a long day. We need to send these people home. They're getting hungry. And what's Christ say? Well, let's take inventory. And they took inventory, and they had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I would have said, okay, right, we need to send them home. What's Christ say? Send them down. Expectation being created. I'm looking for the door. Wait on me. There isn't a door. It's outside, you know. This is where I would have said, it's time to go with him to the death. And they started handing out the food, and what happens? They gather up 12 baskets full. The presence of Christ meant they were cared for, they were provided for. And the presence of Christ produced purity. Peter, I'm going to go with you all the way to the death. Nope, it's not going to happen that way, and it doesn't happen that way. And who pursues whom? Christ pursues Peter to restore him. Do you love me? Do you love me? The presence of Christ made a difference in their lives. The presence of Christ with them brought peace, provision, purity. We could go on for the rest of the day talking about what the presence of Christ meant for them. And the presence of Christ didn't always mean they had dramatic deliverance. It certainly didn't mean that when you read the book of Acts, but the presence of Christ meant that they always knew that he was with them and he had their good in his heart. the presence of another person makes a difference. We're looking forward to our grandchildren being with us the end of this week. And we were down in Mesa with little Ezra when his sister was first born. And he was pretty cool with Grandpa as long as Mama was in the room. So I could get him entertained, could get him playing, and then he'd have to look up for a little bit. And if Mom wasn't in the room, there was this little wheels turning panic across his eyes. And my daughter was fairly intuitive. She picked up on that, and she would call from the other room, "I'm here. What happened?" You know, the presence of his mom made a difference. The presence of Christ in our lives makes a difference. In our doubts, he's with us. In our doubts, even when it doesn't feel like he's with us, especially when it doesn't feel like he's with us, where is he? He's with us. Part of our walk with the Lord is doubt. Every one of us would have been standing this whole time. Aren't you glad I didn't make you do that? Every one of us would have been standing this whole time in answer to that question. We all have our doubts. We all have our hesitations. What do? We keep listening. We keep leaning. We trust his authority. We obey his commands. We rest in the promise of his presence. Why? Because we know the heart of our Savior is to rescue us in our doubts. The heart of our Savior is to grow us in our doubts. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we're thankful for your word. You didn't leave us to ourselves to try to make sense out of our own lives and out of the world in which we live. You have revealed yourself to us in your word, enough of yourself so that we could come to faith in your Son. Thank you for that. Thank you for the privilege of, on the basis of faith in the gospel, of being able to call you our Father. And then thank you that in your word you have given us a way of seeing life and a way of living life that is your way, that you help us to make sense out of life as we walk in your word. And we're thankful today that as we consider times in our lives of doubt, times in our lives of distraction, that we don't have to make it up for ourselves. How do you respond? We don't have to make it up for ourselves. How should we respond? You've directed us. Your heart is to rescue us. Your heart is to grow us. And you call on us to trust you. You call on us to obey you. And you remind us that you, your Son, your Spirit are with us until the day where we are with you forever. Thank you. In your Son's name, amen.